I was feeling old already. Thank you. Okay, thank you. All right, well, what a morning, huh? Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 16. John chapter 16, we're going to take a look this morning, as time permits, at verses 23 through 28. And the title of our message this morning is The Privilege of Prayer. You all know that God answers prayer, don't you? Amen. Now, do you know why Richard said amen? There's a story behind that amen. Richard was my backup this morning because I was coming back from Colorado. And we weren't quite sure if the plane was going to make it because I was supposed to get in at 10:15. So that's why he said amen back there. He was praying that he wouldn't have to stand up here. And the prayer must have worked because the pilot pleasantly said to us, we're going to arrive 10 minutes early. So we had some kind of wind propelling us along. So my wife said to me, you know, apparently God wants you to be there this morning. So I'm here. But John chapter 16, verses 23 through 28, and by the way, Peter, I heard him say, I'm sorry I spoke too long. Well, Peter, I'm not sorry. We were actually counting on you speaking a little longer. So thank you for fulfilling God's will. But we are in a study through John's Gospel, as you know. John, of course, writes a book about Jesus, revealing the deity of Christ through Christ's various signs and wonders, with the incentive in mind that his audience would trust in Christ and have the gift of life. So the book of John, as we have said many times, is an evangelistic book. And here we are in the Upper Room Discourse, progressing gradually through it. Many topics have been discussed as Jesus is with his 11 disciples, Judas having left the room. And he's preparing them, in essence, for the age of the church that's on the horizon. He is involved in chapter 16 in three rounds of conversation. Verses 1 through 15 is round 1, which we have finished some time back. And now we move into the second round of conversation, which is found in verses, if I can get to the right slide, 16 through 28. You can kind of look at this round of conversation is as follows. Number one, there's some confusion. The more that Jesus, verses 16 through 18, began to speak of his imminent death and his imminent resurrection and ascension, which would follow, the more confused they got. Because still within their minds is this idea of a conquering, reigning king, not a suffering savior. So they are really in a transitionary time in this upper room trying to get the full import of what is happening. So Jesus from there begins to move into a point of clarification, verses 19 through 22. He clarifies what he's talking about. And he uses an explanation, verses 19 and 20, and then an example, verses 21 and 22. The explanation is he is about to die and the world will rejoice. However, the disciples will mourn because from the human point of view, it looks as if all of their hopes of a reigning king have been destroyed. But you see, what is about to happen is the anguish that the disciples are in with the death of Jesus Christ is going to be very short-lived. And consequently, as we all know, Christ will come out of the tomb and conquer the grave. And so their mourning is about to be turned to joy. But there's a cross before the crown. And he gives an illustration, verses 21 and 22, to kind of explain his point. talks about a woman who is experiencing birth pangs as she is in labor. And once that new child is born into the world, and Katie Amador, if she were here, could probably testify to this. Once that new child is born into the world, the memory of the birth pangs disappears because you're so overwhelmed at this new life. And you're overjoyed at the delivery of a brand new life into the world that the pain involved of bringing forth that life is quickly forgotten. And that, in essence, is what is about to happen to these disciples. Their anguish will be turned to joy. They just don't know it yet. And then, as we move into this morning, verses 23 through 28, he begins to comfort them. He gives them words of comfort, verses 23 through 28. And notice what he begins to say here in verse 23. And as he begins to comfort them, he begins to speak of this reality of prayer, the significance of prayer, the importance of prayer, and that's why I've entitled this message, The Privilege of Prayer. But notice, if you will, verse 23, Jesus says, "In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." You notice this expression that he uses here, in that day. What day is he talking about? Well, the day that's about to arrive, the day of his resurrection, and also 40 days later, the day of his ascension. The ascension is in Acts 1. Acts 1 is going to be followed by Acts 2. And as Jesus said, the promise of the Spirit would come forth upon the newly born church in an unprecedented way. And Jesus says here in verse 23 that when that day comes, you will not question me about anything. Now, why does he say that? Because the Spirit of God will be inside of them. And suddenly the spiritual IQ will go up. And they will begin to understand things through the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit that they did not understand before. And so all the way through John's Gospel, there are hints that the Spirit is coming in a new, magnificent way. You might remember John 7, verse 39. It says, "For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." When is he going to be glorified? When he returns to that place of glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Once he returns to that position at the Father's right hand is when the Holy Spirit would come. Once the Holy Spirit comes, then you will understand things that you cannot understand now. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." The only way a human being can understand spiritual reality is if the Holy Spirit is in fact inside of them. And that is what is about to happen to these 11, these foundational leaders of the church. Now, "In that day, you will not question me about anything." Why is that? Because hindsight, beyond the Holy Spirit, has an ability to be 20/20, doesn't it? So as you look back on things that the Lord said, suddenly everything falls into place. But let's not forget what Jesus said to Thomas in John 20, verse 29, a verse of Scripture that we haven't arrived at yet, but just to give you a preview of coming attractions. To Thomas, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." In other words, it's good, Thomas, that you believe now, but my preference for you would have been to believe me when things were not understandable from the human point of view. It's easy to believe in Jesus Christ when all of our questions are answered. However, it's a little bit more difficult, isn't it, to trust in this man, Jesus Christ, when questions are not answered. And that's why in the Bible there was always a place of special honor for those that to trust God although question marks remain from the human point of view. Do you remember what the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says? It says, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. And how the scripture holds up people to a special place of honor because they trust God when all of the questions are not answered at a moment in time. Think about Abraham, whose name in Genesis 15 is Abram. And think about the promise that was given to him. Through your body, through your seed, are going to come so many descendants, God told Abram, that they will be innumerable. Abram and his wife were not exactly in child-rearing, bearing age at that time. They would be what we would call senior citizens, seasoned citizens. And yet God made them a specific promise. And from the human point of view, it probably just seemed ridiculous. Abraham, at this point in his life, could trust the promise and God's character and power to fulfill the promise, or he could have trusted human intellect. And Abram chose, as we know, Genesis 15:6, to believe God. In fact, Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He, at some point, simply abandoned what the world system would have said is logical. And he just trusted in the promise. He didn't know how the promise was going to be fulfilled. He just trusted in the character and the power of the one who made the promise. And consequently, Abraham is held up to us in the scripture as a man of great faith. Jesus says your questions are going to be answered. But when you factor in what he says to Thomas, my preference would have been for you to believe me before your questions were answered. Because if you had done that, you would be trusting my character and my power. There's a possible other meaning, though, as you look there at verse 23. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Now, why would he say that? Another possible explanation is he won't be there. The bodily presence of Jesus was there with them in the upper room, but subsequent to the ascension, his bodily presence would no longer be there. He goes on in verse 23, and he says, in that day you will not question me about anything. Then he says, truly, truly. Of course, the Greek truly, truly is amen, amen. When we say amen, as Richard said earlier, amen simply means it is certain. And here, as we have this literary device, we have two amens. Amen, amen. In other words, it is absolutely certain what is about to come out of the mouth of Christ. Of course, everything that comes out of the mouth of Christ, you can take it to the bank. But we have to pay a special attention when he says, truly, truly. And he, after saying truly, truly, begins to articulate the power and the privilege his disciples are about to experience in their prayer life. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. You'll notice this expression, asking the Father in my name. As we have been teaching through John's Gospel, no doubt this expression is not new to you because it's something that Jesus has taught many times in the upper room. You might remember John 14, verses 13 and 14. He said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, verse 16, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. One of the things that's striking as you go through these various passages is this word anything. In other words, the potential in prayer doesn't seem to have any real limits on it. That's what he keeps saying over and over again, anything you ask. And these other verses seem to corroborate this. Now, we will see in just a moment that prayers reach heaven when they align with the Word of God and God's will. So anything doesn't mean a carnal motive. Lord, make me rich, powerful, beautiful, and successful. It has to do with a prayer life that is aligned with the purposes of God. That is the type of prayer life that has a potential which is virtually infinite or unlimited. And here in verse 23, Jesus is articulating the normal pattern in prayer. Who are we praying to? Well, he specifically says, you will ask the Father in my name. In our prayer life, we are to petition the Father. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? Which is really not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer because he's teaching them how to pray. You remember that model prayer? Do you remember how it begins? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We petition in prayer the Father. We petition in prayer normally. There are a few exceptions, which we talked about in prior sermons, but the normal pattern is we petition God the Father in prayer. We petition God the Father in Christ's name because it's only through Christ that we have access to God the Father. Of course, we all remember John 14 and verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So we petition the Father through the Son because of what he has done on the cross to pave the way for us. And the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, we learn in the New Testament, is also intimately involved in our prayer life. You might remember Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. It says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we pray to God the Father, through God the Son, under the direction and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And so we notice that all members of the Trinity are involved in our prayer life. One of the things that the Holy Spirit wrote is a book called the Bible, right? Genesis through Revelation. In fact, it was the Holy Spirit that inspired 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, the writers of Scripture. So the Scripture then is a record of the will of God. If you want to understand what the will of God is, we begin to devote ourselves to the Scripture. Gee, Lord, I'm thinking about having an adulterous affair. I just want to pray about it just to make sure it's okay with you. Well, there's really no need to pray for that, right? Because the Bible forbids it. Gee, Lord, I'm thinking about cheating on my taxes. I just want to pray and make sure that's all right. No, we don't pray for that because the Bible would forbid that under thou shalt not steal, and so forth. So the better we learn the Scripture, the better we know how to pray within the will of God. The better we understand the mind of God. As we better understand the mind of God, the more potency and power our prayer life takes on. So we see here this pattern of prayer. And this pattern of prayer is to be strengthened, if you will, by a brand new privilege. Because he says, pray for anything, and then he uses this expression, in my name. He is talking about a new ground for prayer. Now, when we introduced the Upper Room Discourse, it seems like about 10 years ago, we said, in the Upper Room Discourse, we're going to cover seven major themes. Seven major themes in the Bible will become clearer, new privileges, new powers that we possess. And one of those is number six, a new ground for prayer. There is something that is about to happen through the cross of Jesus Christ that is going to make our prayer life even more powerful than the saints of old. Dr. Constable, in his online notes, says this, the disciples had not appealed to the Father in Jesus' name before now. As Old Testament believers, they had undoubtedly grounded their petitions on God's promises in the Old Testament. However, the access that Jesus now provided them to the Father would assure an even warmer response to their prayers than the Old Testament saints had received. Why were the prayers of the Old Testament saints answered? Because they were according to the promises of God. They were within God's will. Well, guess what's about to happen to those promises? They're about to expand. Guess what's about to happen to Revelation, which up to this point in time in the upper room was only Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament? That revelation is about to expand. There are going to be more promises, more privileges, more resources. More of the mind of God is about to be unveiled. And consequently, as we pray within those new resources and privileges and promises, we have greater potency in prayer than even those in the Old Testament, because we are sitting on a completed canon of Scripture where we have a full disclosure from God. Abraham, Noah, Job, all the rest of them did not have that disclosure. And when I look at these promises and the prayers, if you will, of those in the Old Testament age, I look at them with great respect because those individuals prayed with great effectiveness. I, of course, am reminded of Abraham, who interceded for an entire wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and through Abraham's intercession, Genesis 18, we learn that God would have spared the whole city if he could have found 10 righteous individuals. I, of course, am reminded of the book of James, which speaks of the prayer of Elijah. James chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18. I remember the power of that prayer. It says in James 5, verses 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was just an ordinary guy. He put on his shoes 1 foot at a time, just like anybody else. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. There's a man with a powerful prayer life. Abraham is a man with a powerful prayer life. And what Jesus is saying is things are about to change where we even have greater power in prayer and privileges and resources. And how convicting it is to be sitting on top of all of these resources that we have and simply to be too busy to pray. Simply not wanting to be inconvenienced. Simply being more controlled by a human agenda than a divine agenda. And yet we are people of tremendous privilege, as we're learning here in the upper room discourse. This prayer life begins to be unpacked more there in verse 24. Until now, you have asked me for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy be made full. As this new scripture is about to be brought to you, revealing more of the mind of God so that you can pray according to the will of God, as your privileges are going to be articulated in this scripture called the New Testament that is about to come, Jesus says something very interesting here in verse 24. He says, ask. Now, ask there is what we would call in Greek in the imperative mood. So when he says ask, he's not asking us to ask. He's telling us to ask. In other words, it's a command. In other words, it's do it. Because you're praying in the name of Jesus Christ, because you have privileges that those in the Old Testament did not have, ask as a command. And you'll notice very clearly what it says. Ask, and you might receive. Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. Ask, verse 24, and you will receive. What he is speaking of here is the assurance of answered prayer. Now, we all know that we are not the captain of the universe. We all know that God is running the universe and not us. We all know that God is not some sort of cosmic bellhop who is required to do everything I tell him to do or ask him to do in prayer. But there's another side to this. What we have in the New Testament is the complete will of God. As you study the complete will of God, you know exactly what to pray for and what not to pray for. And consequently, John, in his other book, 1 John 5 and verse 14, says, "This is the confidence," notice that word confidence, "which we have before Him, that if we ask anything," notice that word anything again, "if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." And how easy it is to become lacking in confidence that God cares, that God hears, and that God wants to answer. In fact, in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, it says, but if any of you lacks wisdom," anybody ever lack wisdom? I've been to that category. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Now, what kind of wisdom is he talking about? The prior verses are talking about trials. Understanding the purpose of God in trials. That's what's revealed in verses 2 through 4. But if you don't understand the purpose of God in trials, we are to ask God to give us this wisdom. "But if anyone asks, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously." Wow, God is actually listening and wanting to hear. "Who gives to all generously, without reproach. And it will," not "it might," "it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." We are in the will of God because we are studying the Word of God, so we know how to pray. We know how to pray for specific things. And so as we are in the will of God, we need to ask with clarity and boldness, expecting an answer. Now, God... I've noticed in my life, doesn't answer right when I want him to answer. But what I have discovered is when there's a delay, he has something greater in store. Typically what happens is the Lord impresses on me that my prayer is too shallow, that I should have asked for something even greater. And one of the things I've also noticed is God really never says no. He says better. You want this and you think this is going to work, but it's not. I've got something better for you. I want you to pray for that. So this confidence that we are to have as we approach the throne room of God through prayer. And then there is a repercussion of answered prayer. You'll notice there at the end of verse 24. "Until now you have asked me for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full." God wants to answer our prayers because he wants our joy to be made full. Well, what kind of joy would be made full through answered prayer? Well, one of the joys that you have is seeing the hand of God move. I mean, that's exciting, isn't it? To know that prayers change things, and as the hand of God moves, it's an absolutely invigorating experience. One of the things God wants to do is to meet our needs. "My God," Philippians 4 verse 19, "shall supply all of your greeds," oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." God wants to meet our needs. And as needs are met, our joy is impacted. And so we see the hand of God, we see needs being met, and as God is moving, we have a fuller joy in the Christian life. You see, if prayer is not something that's important to us, if prayer is not something that is significant to us, if prayer is something that we're too busy to be bothered with, then we miss out on certain things in the Christian life. One of those things is the maximum joy or the fullness of joy that we could have. I've noticed in my life that God, when He hasn't heard from me for a while in prayer, will cause problems. He'll bring a little trouble here, a little problem there. And then I'm reminded, oh my gosh, I need to be in prayer about this. And it's almost like the Lord says to us, you know, I haven't heard from you in so long, and I so enjoy my time of communion with you that I'm just going to arrange things in your life so I hear you a little bit more. And so a little problem, or maybe a big problem, arises. Because it is the heart of God to listen to His children. It is the heart of God to hear petitions from His children. It is the heart of God to answer petitions from His children. And then He goes on here in verse 25. And He says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will not speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. One of the things that Jesus does with these 11, and we've seen this in the upper room, is He doesn't answer their questions exactly the way they want them answered. Why? Because He has a fuller disclosure for them than just their superficial concerns. In fact, many of Christ's parables are interpreted. I'm thinking of those 8 parables or so in Matthew 13 that describe the kingdom. 8 of them are given. Some are interpreted, like the parable of the sower. Some are not. And there's also a problem with these 11. The reason He has not spoken as directly as He wants to speak to them is their ability to digest truth. They are misunderstanding this whole idea of what a Messiah is, as we have explained. Their whole focus is the kingdom that is coming. And what we have learned in this gospel is the kingdom and the king have been rejected by the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel is on hold for a season. God is doing something new in the age of the church. What paves the way for the church is the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus to the Father's right hand, and Him being the head of this new man that Paul calls a new man, or the church. But you see, these disciples could not digest this truth yet. It was something that was foreign or beyond their ability to comprehend. In fact, what they're going to be learning is most of them, the only one exception that's even debated is John, most of them are going to be martyred. That is completely different, isn't it, than reigning with Christ in His millennial kingdom, which they all thought was coming. So, their inability to digest truth is another reason He did not speak to them directly as He wanted to do. But He says to them very clearly here in verse 25, an hour is coming where that is going to change. The hour is the resurrection and ascension, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Once those things happen, hindsight is 20/20, and they will have an ability to figure it out. And of course, they're helped by the Spirit of God, who is going to come and live inside of them and illuminate spiritual truth to them. I want to speak to you clearly. I want to speak to you plainly. But your ability to understand it is limited at this point. But believe me, the time is going to come where I will speak to you as clearly as I can. And you will understand because you'll have the whole picture, which you do not have right now. The third member of the Trinity and His coming to you is necessary to give you that completed picture. The best Bible teacher you could ever have is the Holy Spirit. And I've said this in prior sermons, but I remember straining and struggling and striving to understand the Bible as an unsaved youth. And how bizarre this book looked. But how different it is with the Holy Spirit inside of a person. How different it was after I had trusted in Jesus as my Savior, as God fulfilled the divine promise, as the Holy Spirit came into me. Suddenly I look at this book totally differently. I recall looking at this book, reading this book, and it was almost as if it was speaking directly to me. I never had that sensation about the Bible before. To me, it was like reading the yellow pages. But it's different with the Spirit of God enabling you to understand it. And that's what is about to happen to these 11. He goes on in verse 26, and he says, "In that day you will ask me in my name. I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." Now, this is a difficult statement here, isn't it? What he's saying, first of all, in verse 26, is in that day. What day is he talking about? Post-resurrection, post-ascension, post-Acts 2. When he keps saying in that day, that is what he's talking about. In that day, once these things transpire, you will ask in my name. So he is rearticulating here, verse 26, the proper pattern of prayer. We pray to God the Father, through God the Son, under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit, specifically the will of God that the Holy Spirit has inspired called the Scripture. Jude and Ephesians 6 both use the expression pray in the Spirit. I used to think, okay, I'm going to pray in the Spirit. What does that mean? I'm just going to empty my mind of everything, and the first thing that comes into my mind, I'll pray for. And you begin to understand that such a practice has nothing to do with the Bible. That has more in common with Eastern mysticism than the Bible. Praying in the Spirit means praying according to the revealed word, the will of God, as given in the Word of God, authored by the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God wrote, or inspired, I should say, this very book. The better I understand the mind of God through the Word of God, I'll understand the will of God, and I'll know how to pray within the will of God, or within the will of God that the Holy Spirit has inspired. So, in that day, you will ask the Father in my name. We pray to God the Father, through God the Son, under the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus says something else here in verse 26 that seems somewhat strange. "And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." Jesus specifically says here he would not request the Father on our behalf. Now, we have to understand a statement like this, we have to look at the whole counsel of the Word of God. Because one of the things that Jesus does at the right hand of the Father is he intercedes for us. Aren't you happy about that? I am. Romans 8, verse 34 of Jesus says, "Who is at the right hand of God who intercedes for us?" Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, "Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he lives to make intercession for them." 1 John 2, 1, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." There is a ministry that Jesus does at the Father's right hand in his role as high priest, where he prays for us, he intercedes for us. Having said that, that is not what he's talking about here. Those ministries are a reality. Those ministries will come to pass at the appointed time. He's not really dealing with that specific issue here. He says instead, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf. And what he is describing here is this reality that the Father would answer directly. In other words, the request of the Son to the Father would not be necessary because the Father will answer directly because of this new ground we have in prayer of praying to the Father through the Son. He explains it further there in verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from the Father. What he is saying is the Father will answer you directly. In other words, I won't even be here. I'm not going to make a request to the Father on your behalf, notwithstanding the high priestly ministries of Christ, where he does intercede for us, talking about a different issue here. When I am gone, I will not make a request for you on behalf of the Father. You just go right to the Father. Because of this new power or this new grounding that you have in prayer. The Father would answer directly. In addition to the intercession of the Son, as recorded in other passages. But the Father would answer directly. Why would the Father answer? Look at this. Because of the Father's special love for the disciples. In other words, the Father is just in heaven. He can't wait for you to ask. And he can't wait to answer in his timing and in his way, according to his will. Because he, to you 11, has a special love for you. Again, verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. Now, I thought God loved everybody. He does. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Of course God loves everybody. However, to these 11, there was a special love. There was an even more overpowering love than he has just to humanity as a whole. Why is that? Because these 11 did something that the rest of unsaved humanity never did. What did these 11 do? They honored the one that the Father sent. Who's that one? It's Jesus Christ. Again, verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. He loves the world, but with you it's special. It's different. Because you responded to the one whom the Father sent. Because you have loved me, as Jesus is speaking to them, you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. You see, these 11 honored the Father by, number one, loving, and number two, believing in Jesus Christ, whom the Father had sent. So, consequently, the Father looks at the 11 with a special love. You'll notice this word believe here. The noun pistis is believe. The Greek verb pistuo is believe. It's something that is very prominent in John's Gospel. In fact, it's used roughly 99 times. It is the condition that must be met for a lost sinner to enter into a relationship with God. Dr. Chafer, who I like to quote, is so good on this topic. He calls it God's one condition of salvation. There is but one condition that must be met in the life and the mind of a fallen human being for them to enter into a relationship with God. This is not some teaching that Dr. Chafer came up with. This is not some strange and aberrant teaching that we teach here only at Sugarland Bible Church. This is crystal clear biblical truth. As we have gone through John's Gospel, I've tried to point out over and over and over again the word believe and how that is the only condition that must be met. Believe means to trust. It means to rely upon. It means to depend upon. It means to have confidence in. And God has made salvation so easy on us that the only way we can receive it is by believing or by faith, not by works, not by activity, not by effort. And the moment a lost human being believes in Jesus Christ, in other words, they are banking their eternity on the promises of Jesus Christ, that is the moment they become a child of God and consequently are loved by the Father with a special love that the world itself doesn't experience. Yes, God loves the world, but with the 11, there's a special love because you have believed in the Son. John 5 and verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," present tense, "has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Has passed out of death into life is in the perfect tense, as we have described, which is an action that already happened. It happened the moment you believed. It's not this idea where I'm gradually passing out of death to life. It already happened. Perfect tense. A past event with an ongoing benefit. And that is triggered, that benefit comes the moment a human being believes in the Son. The moment a human being believes in the Son, God the Father looks at that human being with a special, peculiar love because they honored the one that God had sent. Jesus says, the Father in heaven cannot wait to listen to your petitions. And he cannot wait to act on your petitions. And in fact, once this new ground of prayer is opened up, it won't even be necessary for me to pray on your behalf. Because the Father looks at you with a special love. Because you have both loved and believed in me. You see, when you honor somebody's representative, you honor them, don't you? I mean, look at how our, not to get overly involved in political discussions, but look at how our representatives from America in Middle Eastern countries are being treated right now. Look at what happened in Benghazi and Libya and the assassination, death of our ambassador, Stevens. What are they saying when they trash our ambassador and our representatives? I mean, to me, the message is very clear. The folks in Washington are having a hard time figuring it out. But to me, the message is very clear. We hate you, America. And you can tell we hate you because look at what we've done to your ambassador or your representative. So if somebody trashes the Lord Jesus Christ, will not love the Lord Jesus Christ, will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are sending a signal to the Father that I reject you as well. But with you 11, it's different. You have honored, you have loved me. You want to bless God the Father? Bless the Son. You bless the Son, you're going to bless the heart of God the Father. Because God the Father has sent forth the Son into the world. This is not a new teaching. Jesus said this in John 5:23. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You cannot love somebody and appreciate somebody and respect somebody if you mistreat or abuse or reject or neglect the ambassador, God the Son, that God the Father sent into the world. We understand that in the natural world, but it's being articulated here in the spiritual world. One of the things that's very troubling to watch is the God talk in the culture. God this, God that. Spiritual talk, religious talk. And God the Father in heaven is saying, okay, you want God, you want spirituality, then I want you to talk about Jesus. Because I sent Jesus. And how you respond to Jesus is in essence how you're responding to me. You see, this is the triune God, this is a package. You cannot have God the Father without God the Son. It's impossible. And we show our actions and our attitude toward the Father by how we respond to His representative, Jesus Christ. And consequently, the paragraph ends with a brief synopsis of what Jesus came into the world to do. I mean, if God the Father sent God the Son, and we honor God the Father by our response to God the Son, then we need to understand why God the Son came. Because our response to God the Son dictates our attitude towards God the Father. Our response to God the Son, in terms of loving and believing, it dictates whether we have any access to God the Father at all. So notice verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. What is the message and ministry and mission of Jesus Christ all about? He came from the Father into the world. He came into the world to accomplish His purpose. What is His purpose? Death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, opening the channel or the avenue for lost humanity to have a relationship with God. He came from the Father into the world to do that. And now He is leaving the world. His death, burial, resurrection, ascension is about to happen. These 11 are confused. They're going to get it later, though, big time. He's leaving the world and He is going back to the Father. And that transaction of Jesus Christ shows us the authority that we have in prayer through this privilege that we now have received. That transaction of Jesus Christ reveals to us and how we respond to it whether we really want God the Father at all. Because we cannot have God the Father without God the Son. And so this is a perfect place to close. It's also a perfect place to exhort. Number one, is prayer a priority in our lives? I have to confess with open shame that many times it isn't. And yet this privilege is ours. Why don't we use it? God is in heaven. He can't wait to listen and hear and answer. Why don't we access this privilege that we have? Why are we deceived into thinking that God doesn't listen or that God doesn't care? And beyond that, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ personally, then you have no access to God the Father. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how many good deeds you've done. I don't care what family lineage or line you're in. God is not a respecter of persons. If you will not honor God the Son, the representative of God the Father, you're dishonoring God the Father. So how do you honor God the Father? Verse 27, you believe in God the Son. Believe, as we have said, is to trust, to rely upon, to depend upon. As the Spirit of God places you under conviction, no doubt some of you are under conviction as I'm speaking. You respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit by trusting in Jesus Christ. You stop trusting in self. You stop trusting in denomination. You stop trusting in your own efforts and your own ability to try hard and do good. You stop trusting in whatever you've done in the past, and you trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. And if that has happened or is happening, then on the authority of the Word of God, John 5:24, you have transferred from death to life. It's already happened. It happens at the point of faith in Jesus Christ. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, raise a hand to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It's something that takes place in the quietness of a person's heart and mind as they shift their allegiance or their trust beyond what they were trusting in exclusively to Jesus Christ. And that's the moment they're saved. And if that's something that you have not done, you could do it right now as I'm talking. If it's something that you need more teaching on or information, I'm available after the service to talk. But a new power in prayer and an ability to bless the heart of God. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture and how it speaks to us. Help us, Lord, to approach you in prayer this week with a completed record of your will. Help our prayers to become more bold and more confident as we grow in a knowledge of your truth and your Son. And we ask, Lord, that we would share this message with those that have not heard it. We ask that we would even do that this week, Lord, that you would create opportunities for us individually, no matter what walk of life we're in. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Well, I hope you'll come back this evening, as I'll take you to Israel this evening. It'll be a little lighter than a sermon. It'll be more of a time of just teaching and growing in our knowledge, seeing some slides, and interweaving some Bible teaching in with it. So I think it'll be something that will excite you and inform you, especially if the heart of Israel is something that's within you and you haven't had a chance to visit. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Minister to someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.